normally will be praying for any prayer requests that you may have sent up to us. We don't have any today, but let me just tell you a few things that are going on. I think you probably know that my son-in-law's grandfather has been quite ill, and he did pass away just a couple days ago. His name was Bruce Churchill, and so pray for his family. We'll continue to pray for his family. Also, Maxine. Maxine is Diane Courtney's sister. You remember Maxine? We talked about Maxine, prayed for Maxine. Well, she is actually doing better, and at this point is cancer-free. So I thought you'd be interested in knowing that. Diane had gone out to help her in the process of her being out there. They discovered that she had a serious illness, and then coming back here, we recognized it was cancer. So we want to be grateful for all the help that she gave her sister. Unfortunately, she passed away, and her sister's now fine. And we're glad that Maxine's fine. And so continue to pray for Maxine. She's probably not totally out of the woods yet. Lisa's mother, Connie, is doing better this morning, so we'll keep her in prayer. And there was one more I had, and I'm kind of doing this off the top of my head. It'll probably come to me as we go along, but does anybody have anything that you would like me to add? Meryl, that's the one. Thank you. Marilyn Palmateer. Remember Marilyn Palmateer? She used to be right back there. And anyway, she has moved to Arizona, and I think she's had one heart attack and two strokes. One stroke, two heart attacks. Anyway, she's got some very serious medical issues. We'll probably be moving back to this area at some point to be with family. I don't know all the details of that yet, so continue to pray for Marilyn. Patty, did you have your hand up?
No, I was just getting a signal.
Okay, I was getting signals from you and signals from Betty, and I felt like an airplane trying to land. You know, I didn't know what I was supposed to do. So, okay, anything else? All right, well, why don't we go ahead and pray. Lord, we do thank you that Maxine is doing better. We pray that that would continue, and we pray that you would allow the chemo to get finished up soon, and this could be a good situation for her. We do pray for Bruce, and Lord, we thank you that he is doing well. We pray that you would help him with the things that he has to take care of now that Diane has passed away, and we ask that you would just draw him to yourself. We pray also for Marilyn. Lord, we feel obviously concerned about her. We pray that she would be able to recover from these illnesses and be able to be out and about. We thank you for the family that is apparently going to be taking care of her. Lord, we thank you that Connie is doing better, and we pray that that would continue and that she could come home from the hospital soon. And Lord, there's probably lots of other medical issues that we could pray for. We have a list, and Lord, we just lift that list up to you and ask that you would respond to those requests in your own way, in your own time. We ask that you would help us this holiday season, that people would be safe on the roads, and also, Father, that you would help us to get our priorities in order as we try to remember the reason for the season. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 1, because that's where we're going to be today, although I'm going to probably be making a reference to many other passages as well. And obviously, we've all heard of what's called the virgin birth. And the first time that you probably heard of the virgin birth, maybe you weren't a Christian, you kind of thought, a virgin birth? Wait a minute, I took the class in school. That's not how things are supposed to work, and we don't see how that's going to work. But we recognize that Christmas is a time when we can think about and reflect on God, maybe a little bit more intensely than we do at other times of the year. It's a time when we become very much aware of God's interest in us and his love towards us. It is a time when we recognize that God showed this love and this interest by becoming one of us. Now that's kind of hard to really grasp, isn't it? The creator of the universe, the one who is unseen, the one who is incorporeal, meaning he doesn't have a body, now becoming a human being. John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ was fully God, fully man. And he has always existed. He did not always exist as man, of course, but he has always existed as God. He was in the beginning with the Father and the Spirit. He participated, the Bible says, in the creation of the world. In fact, the creation of the entire universe, a creation of time and matter and all living creatures, along with all other members of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit in Genesis chapter 1 involved in creation. Of course, God the Father was also involved. Jesus Christ is as much God as is God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He is the creator. He is not a created being. There are cults that would say that Christ was created, a created being. There came a time in God's program when God became man. The Word became flesh. He became a human being where he became one of us. And you know, as you read through the Gospels, you realize that Jesus ate food, that Jesus slept, that Jesus was tired, that Jesus wept. He did all the things that human beings did, but at the same time was also 100% God. The virgin birth, as they call it, it really should be called the virgin conception. You know, theologians would say, well, the birth was normal. You know, Jesus came out the birth canal just like all other babies come out. So that was a normal human birth, but the conception was different. This is one of the most precious truths of the faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this. It says, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and men, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of the church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very an eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. That's important. He was without sin. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Now, that's all, a lot of that's theological talk, and written a long time ago. But if you follow that and you look at it carefully, you can see what it's trying to say. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 said, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Notice it, that his being born of a woman stresses his humanity. Jesus' actual father was not Joseph. Joseph was kind of like a stepdad. The actual Father was God himself, the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And so as you see right there in the Old Testament, a prophetic prediction of the virgin birth. And you see that repeated also in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. The virgin birth is one of the most precious and foundational truths of the Bible. We find it in both, as we said, the Old and the New Testament. It is a truth that has often been challenged, mimicked, or distorted by non-believers. Let me give you some examples. In Greek mythology, there is someone called Dionysus, who is the god of wine. And it is said that he was born out of a union of his human mother, Semele, and the god Zeus. You all remember hearing about Zeus? If you ever watch Hercules on TV, you'll hear the word Zeus from time to time. The Assyrians, they believed that there was a woman named Semiramis, who was the wife of Nimrod, who gave birth to Tammuz, allegedly conceived by a sunbeam. So that's pretty interesting. Then there was Buddha. Buddha, the legend states, was miraculously conceived when an elephant entered his mother's belly, and he was born 10 months later. That must have been quite an experience for her. She probably needed a little counseling after that one. The medieval Catholic Church stated that Mary was conceived in her mother's womb as a sinless being. You know, Mary. They say that Mary was sinless. Now, the Bible says that Christ is sinless. It doesn't say anything about Mary being sinless, but this is what the Catholic Church teaches. And it's called the Immaculate Conception. Anybody ever heard of the Immaculate Conception? I know some of you used to go to the Catholic Church. And it was brought into play by Pope Pius IX. And many years ago, I forgot to write down the date, 1600s, I think it was. Modern authors would-be theologians have stated that Jesus was the result of an affair between Mary and a Roman soldier. That's just one of their theories. They're not going to accept the virgin birth, so they have to come up with something different. Or that he was the product of a premarital sexual encounter between Mary and Joseph, which the Bible says did not happen in Matthew chapter 1. Or that Mary had sex with a neighbor who had Jesus as a result, and somehow Jesus got kind of delusional and began having all these thoughts about being a Messiah. As Christians, we believe in the virgin birth of Christ. It is found in our Bibles. It demonstrates the reality of God wanting to be with us, wanting to connect with us, to identify with his fallen creation, to show his commitment to us through the person and the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. He's not only a God far away, he's also a God that is close, nearby. As we take time this morning to look at this wonderful doctrine of the Christian faith, we're going to take and look at five lessons about our faith that the virgin birth teaches us. Number one, the first lesson, the Bible is true. Amen? The Bible is true. We see the virgin birth being presented in Scripture, as already mentioned. We see it in Isaiah chapter 7. We see it in Matthew 1. We see it in Luke 1. We see it mentioned in Galatians 4. In both Matthew and Luke, we see passages which describe to some degree the virgin birth. Matthew records God's message to Joseph, and Luke records God's message to Mary. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God tells Satan that he would put enmity between Satan and the woman, between Satan's seed, in other words, Satan's followers, and Mary's seed. Mary's seed would bruise Satan's head, and Satan would bruise Christ's heel. Notice the words, her seed, not his seed. Because if it was his seed, we'd be talking about a human father. But it was her seed. The focus is on the woman and the fact that she, her child was created through the Holy Spirit. Again, the focus, as we said, is on Mary as the mother and God as the father. And Joseph would come along later and be the human stepfather. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This child, this Christ, is God in human flesh. To be God, he had to be without sin. To be without sin, he needed a special kind of birth, a virgin birth. If the virgin birth is not true, then our Bibles are what? Are false. They are untrustworthy. And if that is the case, what does that mean? Well, we have no future hope. You know, we're running around believing in the Bible, telling people they need to read the Bible, they need to get saved, just like the Bible says. And it turns out that's not true, if the virgin birth not be true. We would have no salvation. We would have no eternal life to look forward to. If the Bible be not true, then maybe there is no God. Maybe this idea about God being real and being alive is just not true. Maybe we are an accident. Maybe we are the result of an impersonal process, survival of the fittest, called evolution. Maybe we're just animals after all, but we happen to have thumbs and a bigger brain. If the virgin birth be not true, then the Bible is not true. If the Bible is not true, then we are truly without hope in the world and for the future. But by God's grace, our Bibles are true. They are God-breathed. They contain a record of many marvelous truths, including the reality of the virgin birth or conception of Jesus Christ. So that's the first lesson we learned from the reality of the virgin birth. The Bible is true. And you know, we just read it in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. Second lesson, Jesus Christ is unique. Jesus Christ is unique. A Christ's conception was unique. Jesus was not conceived in the usual way. I know we all took the class in high school, or we sat down and had that talk with our parents, well, however we learned about it. But we recognize that this was not the normal byproduct of the reproductive system. This was a miracle. Matthew chapter 1, verse 25 states that Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. You know, Joseph was committed to the word of God and committed to the Isaiah 7, verse 14 prophecy that the virgin would be with child. A virgin conception or virgin birth had never happened before. We're all familiar with how babies are made, as I said, in Jesus's case, by a special act of God the Holy Spirit, the eternal Son of God was clothed in human form and nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It's a miracle. We don't know exactly how he did that. There's no description there of the process. But look at Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 35 for just a moment. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "Well, how can this be, since I'm a virgin?" Well, she took the class too. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Now, as I said, we don't have a clear understanding of how exactly God did this. We just know that he did. Mary expressed surprise, and she expressed wonder at this. As she and Joseph were only in the betrothal part of their marriage relationship, had it not actually gotten married yet, hadn't the formal ceremony, and had not consummated their relationship. A virgin conception enables Christ to be sinless, to be fully divine. It also allows him to be fully human, to be able to identify with the people he came to die for. If he had had simply human parents, what would that mean? Well, he'd been like the rest of us, wouldn't he? He'd have been a sinner. He'd been human and sinful, just like us. He would not have been able to save anybody from their sin, including himself. We can't save ourselves, can we? Only Christ can save us. Only God can save us. Being the God-man, which is what he was, meant that he had divine power to forgive sin. And he also had the humanity necessary to represent us on the cross. He learned what it was like in an experiential way to be a human being. The Word became flesh. Christ is special in terms of what he came to do. He came to die for sinners, to pay the price for sin. Now people have a choice. They can receive Christ as Lord and Savior and accept his death on the cross as payment for their sin, or they can pay for their own sin forever in a place called the Lake of Fire. It's called coming to Christ. You can either come to Christ or not come to Christ. And there are consequences for not coming to Christ, and there are wonderful benefits for coming to Christ. There was a man who gave new meaning to the word no good. He was considered the scum of the earth. He abused his family, he neglected his children, and he was fired from his job. He was a drunk, and he would do anything to get another drink. Came home on one day to find his little girl seriously ill. He became upset. He took her shoes, and he went out and sold them so he could buy alcohol. Came home later, his little girl was dead. He was so overwhelmed with grief and remorse, he headed across Chicago on foot and was going to kill himself by jumping into Lake Michigan. He walked down a street. He heard some preaching over a loudspeaker, went into the building and heard a man talking about Jesus Christ, who loves sinners. He asked himself a question. He says, "Can it be that there is anyone who could love someone like me?" He stood transfixed by the message of love he heard. All the grasp of the addiction was loosened. He was set free. Later, he started a mission for down and outers in Grand Rapids. And he started about 50 more of them around the nation. Tens of thousands of drunks had their lives transformed by Christ through this man. This man was called Mel Trotter. Anybody ever heard of Mel Trotter? Some of you have. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ enabled him to be the God-man who saved Mel Trotter and countless others as well. Lessons of the virgin birth. The Bible is true. Jesus Christ is unique. Number three, salvation is supernatural. Salvation is supernatural. In other words, it's above the natural. It came from God. So that's the third lesson. No human being has the ability to save themselves from their consequences of their sin. You can't save yourself from the penalty power and the presence of sin. No matter how good you are, no matter how hard you try, no matter how much money you give to the church, no matter what you do, you can't save yourself. Only God can save you. We can't save anybody else. Spiritually speaking, there's nothing that we can do that would save another human being. No one can introduce a savior into human society on their own accord. That can't be done. God has to do it. God has to initiate salvation. And you know, if we do it just left to ourselves, we would have done nothing, nor could we do anything to contribute to or to affect our own salvation. If God just left us alone and said, "You guys go do what you want," we'd all be on our way to hell. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." We're talking about non-believers. They can't get it. God has to change the heart for them to receive Christ. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, the Bible says, and Jonah says, salvation is from the Lord. It didn't come from Jonah. It didn't come from anyone else. It came from God. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. That's a description of who? Of me. Of you. You know, there's churches out there now that say, "Well, we have a seeker-sensitive ministry." The problem is there are no seekers. The Bible says there's none who seeketh after God. So all these things do, these things that people do to try to attract people, try to kind of water things down a little bit to get more people into the church to do this, that, and the other thing. It's all a waste of time because in reality, there are no seekers because that's what the Bible says. I read something on the internet. I was kind of looking this up. I was looking up something called the Anglican Book of Prayer or the Common Book of Prayer. And this is what it says in the Common Book of Prayer. This is back when the Anglican Church was still biblical. pretty much isn't anymore. It says, Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much of the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. Isn't that true? But thou, O Lord, have mercy on us, miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. That's from the Anglican Prayer Book. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. We're just like sheep. Now, we've talked about sheep, haven't we? Sheep aren't very bright. I learned that the hard way. They go places they're not supposed to go. They do things they're not supposed to do. And they need dogs to run around and kind of round them up and keep them out of trouble. And they need a shepherd. But we're like sheep that have gone astray. If we'd been just left to ourselves, we would have gone off in the Never Never Land and be facing but nothing but a Christless eternity. But God has laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. J.I. Packer refers to biblical Christianity as miserable sinner Christianity. You know, there aren't a whole bunch of different other Christianities. Some say, well, there's Catholic Christianity, and there's liberal Christianity, and there's mainline Christianity, and some, for some of you fanatics, there's biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is the only kind of Christianity that exists. We're all miserable sinners. We're all beggars looking for bread. In fact, that's what evangelism is, according to Spurgeon. One beggar showing another beggar where the bread is. That's all we do. We can't convince them, but we can show them where the bread is, and we'll let the Holy Spirit convince them. We can do nothing to save ourselves. Nothing to initiate the first step towards God left to ourselves. All of this comes from him. The idea of the virgin birth was something God came up with. People said, yeah, we need a virgin birth so we can all get saved. No, that never entered the heart of man. Men have been rejecting it for a long time. Some obviously don't reject it. But that came from God. God did that. If God does not call, if God does not elect, if God does not predestine, if God does not ordain, if God does not regenerate, if God does not give the gifts of faith and repentance to the elect, to those who repent and believe, nobody gets saved. Our salvation is totally of God. There is no such thing as a seeker-sensitive church or a seeker-sensitive ministry, because there are no seekers. You may get bodies in the building, but at the end of the day, how many of them are saved? In fact, in your bulletin today, and I just read this a little while ago, there's an article there from Jeff Noblet. And Jeff Noblet, if you ever listen to him, you could find him on the internet, is a Southern Baptist preacher. And he's very strong in the doctrines of grace. And he is concerned about the fact that there are 10 million Southern Baptists who don't go to church, but probably still think they're saved. I mean, have no interest in the things of God. That's very troubling. You know, there's a whole bunch of people out there that, you know, that say they're Christians, but appear, as you look at their life, you really can't come to that conclusion by watching how they live. Salvation is supernatural. It's not just praying a prayer and hearing your music played week after week and going on out the door and living any old way you want. Salvation is from God, and salvation changes how we live. It changes how we think. It changes our priorities. Now, we don't always get it right, do we? Sometimes we get mad at people. Sometimes we say things we shouldn't say. Sometimes we have thoughts that we shouldn't have. We've all sinned, even as Christians. But what do we do when that happens? We make things right. We apologize to the person. We go to God and say, God, I shouldn't have done that. I confess that to you as sin. In other words, we are changed people. And the Bible says that if we do that, everything's good. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Mary could not have borne or delivered our Savior without the intervention or involvement of the Holy Spirit. Couldn't have done it. It was the furthest thing from Mary's mind, I'm sure, when she was 10 years old, that one day in a few years she would be married to this guy, they wouldn't have sex, and she would be delivering a baby through the Holy Spirit. That never occurred to her, probably, as she was growing up. God was the one that initiated all that. Mary could not have done it without the involvement or the power and the will of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Often during communion, we contemplate the reality of all that God has done for us as we partake of the elements, the bread and the cup. We ask ourselves the why question. I bring it up occasionally, and I know you probably think about it yourselves as well. The answer to this question is simple. Why? Think about why. Why did he go to the cross? Why the spear in the side? Why the scourging on the back? Why the nail prints through his hands and feet? Why the crown of thorns shoved down on his head? Why the temporary separation of God the Father from God the Son as Christ literally became sin for humanity? Why all that? And why did he have to shed his blood? Or why did he shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins? The answer is very simple, is that he loves us. There's nothing really lovely about any of us if we know what we're like deep down. I know how we are in church. We're all nice in church. We dress up and we're supposed to be nice. And generally speaking, we are. Maybe not all the time. Hear of different things happening. But most of the time, we're pretty nice people if you catch us when we're on our guard and we're on our best behavior. But what are we really like? And yet he's still, when we're alone or nobody's watching, or were caught by surprise. C.S. Lewis compared the human heart to a cellar full of rats. If the rats know you're coming, they all hide when you open the door. But if you sneak up to the door and you fling it open, well, the rats are all surprised. It's kind of like that with people. If you catch us by surprise, you get an idea of what we're really like deep down. And the truth of the matter is, there's nothing in us that would require God to love us. But he chose to do it because that's how he is. God loves us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, John 3:16. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, because in reality we don't love him as we should, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Salvation is supernatural. It is all of God. He initiates it, he brings it to pass, and he keeps forever those who receive it. So, lessons from the virgin birth. The Bible is true. Jesus Christ is unique. Salvation is supernatural. Number four, God is sovereign. We're church that, the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals, we believe in the sovereignty of God. God is large and he is in charge. We'd all say amen to that. He is sovereign and he is in control of everything that comes to pass. While he is not the author or approver of sin and of evil, he doesn't set it up, he did allow it. He did allow it to come to pass and has chosen to use it for our good and his ultimate glory. A lot of that we don't really understand. You say, why did he just take that tree out of there? Why would they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He could have just taken it out of there, or he could have prevented them from going to the tree. And if they hadn't eaten of that, we wouldn't be in the mess that we're in right now. Well, he didn't do that. He didn't tell them to sin. He gave them a test and they failed it, and here we are. But there are aspects of God in terms of who he is as a savior and a lover of sinners that we would never have seen if that had not occurred. I a lot of times wish it hadn't occurred, but it did, so you have to work with what you got. We see God's sovereignty in action as he sent the angel Gabriel from heaven to talk with Mary here in Luke 1, and we've already read that. He sent a dream to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 to help calm his fears concerning Mary's pregnancy. Remember how Joseph was? Joseph was pretty upset. He had a pregnant girlfriend on his hands, and he knew he didn't do it. And she had this story about the virgin birth, about the Holy Spirit overshadowing her, and he didn't really buy into that. But God, in his sovereignty, sent a dream to Joseph to calm him down, say, it's okay. It's okay. It's from the Holy Spirit. You can marry her. It's going to be a little tough, but you'll be all right. So just go ahead and do it. In Luke chapter 1, we see Gabriel promising that she would conceive a Savior in her womb via the agency of the Holy Spirit. And this son would reign over an everlasting kingdom. And all this would happen even though she's a virgin. Mary's just going. You know, in verse 36, we see a reference to her relative Elizabeth, who has conceived John the Baptist in her womb, even though she was beyond childbearing ages. She shouldn't have been able to get pregnant. She was getting too old. This was clearly a miracle, though certainly not of the same magnitude as that of Mary's virgin conception. In 1 Samuel, there was another conception of Samuel the prophet that can be considered miraculous in nature. We see the same scenario in Genesis 25 when Isaac prayed for his wife Rebekah to have children because she was barren, and she ended up delivering twins, Esau and Jacob. See, you ask. You know, you have not because you ask not. And sometimes you get more than you bargained for, so she had twins. God is sovereign over the conception and delivering of babies. His ability to do the miraculous, even the impossible, as seen in the life of Mary, symbolizes his ability to grant a new spiritual rebirth to sinners who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly with God, all things are possible. Matthew 19, verse 26. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Acts for just a minute. Acts chapter 2. Starting in verse 22. It says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." What is all this pointing to? The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This was planned. This was part of God's sovereignty. This is what he was going to do. Christ was crucified by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, this was part of the program. And the virgin birth was part of the program. The Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us was part of what God was going to do. The raising of Christ after his sacrificial death on the cross was also part of God's program. The preaching to the people, which occurred in the same passage, I didn't read it all to you, and the salvation of 3,000 people was all part of God's sovereign plan. And the church being born, as I understand it, during this time, the church being created was also part of the sovereign plan of God. The Bible is true. Jesus Christ is unique. Salvation is supernatural. God is sovereign. And finally, the last one, it's all about grace. That's the last lesson we take from the virgin birth. Salvation is all about grace. The virgin birth is about grace. The sinless life of Christ is all about grace. His death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to the Father, his role as intercessor at the right hand of God, his second coming, it's all about grace. Now, what is grace? Well, as we said, it's not just something you say before you eat a meal, okay? Grace is unmerited divine favor. In other words, grace is when somebody does something nice to you and they're not obligated to do it. In other words, God does things for us that are good and for our benefit, even though we don't deserve any of it. In fact, we deserve the very opposite of what it is he gives us. None of us deserve anything but the lake of fire. I know we forget that. I forget that. But if you stop and think about it, if you got what you deserved, you would be in hell right now. And so would I. All of us would be. We are unworthy sinners. Mary was unworthy. Mary was undeserving to be the mother of her Savior. Now, Mary may have been a great gal, okay? But she's not the fourth member of the Trinity. She's not a co-mediator with Christ. She was not immaculately conceived. She had to be saved just like we did. Now, Roman Catholic people would freak out if you told them all that. Some of them have. I've mentioned that to a few of them. But she was just a human being. She may have been a very nice human being. And she may have been a better human being than anybody here in this room, including me. But she was still a sinner. In fact, she calls Christ her son, her Savior. And she refers to him as Lord. We are unworthy to have a Savior. Mary was unworthy and undeserving to be the mother of her own Savior. Mary was the mother of her own Savior. You stop, that's pretty interesting. God's intervention in human history in our own lives is all based on grace. May this Christmas season be ever grateful for God's grace to us through his son, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. I've told this story before, you probably will remember it, but it's a good story, so I recycle my good stories. The story is told of a family that was having a party for their baby boy who recently had been christened. The house was beautifully decorated. The food was simmering on the stove and in the oven. All the refreshments were being served. People were laughing. People were talking. People were having a wonderful time. Everybody was enjoying themselves. And in the midst of this wonderful celebration, this wonderful time of joy and fellowship, somebody asked where the baby was. And the mother went into the bedroom to get the baby, who was taking a nap, sleeping on the bed. To her horror, she recognized that the guests had carelessly taken off their coats and their wraps and thrown it on top of the baby, on top of the bed where the baby was sleeping. And as a result, the baby was suffocated to death. In the midst of the celebration, which was supposed to revolve around the baby, somehow the baby was forgotten. And this Christmas, in the midst of the celebration, which is supposed to revolve around the baby Jesus, may we not forget him. I know we got tons of stuff to do. Has everybody got their Christmas cards out yet? I haven't. I'm still working on it. Did you get your tree up? Did you get all your stuff up? Is it all done? You got all your presents bought? Is everything right? We got tons of things to do, don't we, for Christmas? And sometimes it gets a little hectic. And sometimes you wish, I'd just like to go away for a few days and not do all this. But, you know, then you end up doing it. And when it's all over, you're glad you did it, although you're a little bit tired maybe from doing it all. Shall we get caught up in the celebration of Christmas? May we not forget that it's about Jesus. This is an opportunity to remember Jesus Christ and to be grateful for him for what he did. 5 lessons we can take from the virgin birth. The Bible is true, amen? It's in the Bible, it's true. That's the very foundation of our faith. If we don't believe that, it may be that we're not born again. 2, Jesus is unique. There's nobody like Jesus, the God-man. 100% God, 100% man at the same time, and we don't get it. You know, you read that stuff that was in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and you're kind of going through that, man, what does all that mean? And the theologians didn't understand it either. Salvation is supernatural. It comes from God. God is sovereign. In other words, he really is in control. He has a plan. It's all set up. What we do is humble ourselves and submit to it. And finally, it's all about grace. Where would we be without God's grace? Well, I know where we'd be. It's not a pleasant thing to contemplate. But let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a gracious and a good God and a loving God. We know what we deserve. We know where we should be right now, but we're not, because of your grace and your love. We thank you for the opportunity this morning to just think through the whole issue of the virgin birth or virgin conception. Help us to recognize that there are things about our own faith that are not totally clear to us, but if we could understand you with our puny human minds, what kind of a God would you be? And we thank you that we can accept these things by faith, and may our hearts fill with joy this Christmas season as we remember your Son, Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.